We appreciate everyone's presence this morning. I'll invite you to turn to the book of Genesis today. We're especially glad if you're visiting with us. We do hope to have the opportunity to visit with you a little bit before you have to leave this morning. If you're able to stay for a few minutes, we sure would welcome that opportunity. A lot of us are coughing and struggling with our voices a little bit. And Cherry is that way. She's at home today. Hasn't been doing well for the last several days, and probably take her a few more days to get better. But I'm struggling a little bit myself today, so just bear with me, and we'll do the best we can. Talk a little bit about marriage today. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at the very beginnings of marriage, when God, who is the architect of marriage and family, first began the family, designed it, and made the first family. We'll draw out some implications of some of the things made in one of the statements there and expand on those things this morning. But the Bible does teach us that God is the architect of marriage and family. A marriage is not the result of a long period of evolution where men and women decided they didn't want to live alone but decided to live together and so forth and so on. But God is the architect. He's the one that designed it, and he's the one who really brought the first family into being. Not only does the Bible tell us about the origin of the family, but it gives us advice for how to develop a strong and enduring marriage and family. And that's so very important in many different ways. Strong families are, critical in lots of ways. Not only does a strong family or a weak family affect the members of the family itself. And so husbands and wives either thrive or suffer as a result of the condition of the marriage. Children either thrive or suffer depending on the condition of marriage and family. But not only does it affect the people who compose the family themselves, It affects the church. Churches are long-lasting, and churches thrive as a result of what goes on in the families that constitute the church. And not everybody has a husband or a wife and children who are members of the church. But look around. Just look around and see the families that are here and the welfare of the church. To at least some degree, depends upon the welfare of the families that are represented here. And certainly the well-being of society in general depends upon the strength of the family. It's well documented that the crime rate, the delinquency rate, all of those kinds of things are related to the well-being of the family. A lot of the situations that we see, a lot of the problems that we see in our culture today are the result of the disintegration of the family. And so a father's not doing their responsibility. Mother's not doing their responsibility. That has a detrimental or positive impact on the child. Or if they're not doing their responsibility, it has a detrimental impact on the child. If they are, but that has a positive impact on the child. And of course, that has implications as far as the culture is concerned. Somebody needs to advocate for strong families. Somebody needs to be promoting strong families. And when I say strong families, what I have in mind is father and mother, a man and a woman, a father and mother, husband and wife, joining themselves together, committing themselves in a loving and nurturing relationship, raising their own children, instilling in their children the principles that their children need to know in order to be good citizens and good Christians as well. Somebody needs to be promoting that. Now, the government's not promoting it. The schools aren't promoting it. So we will. We'll promote that here. That's really our duty as teachers of the Scripture and teachers of God's Word. So I want to talk a little bit about marriage and family today, and we may extend this to another lesson, depending on how our time works out this morning. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Begin in verse 18, God saw that it was not good that the man was alone, and he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so the passage tells us not only how the family began, the divine origin of the family, but in that final comment in verse 24, which Jesus says that these are the words of God. And so in this final comment, we see God's intent for marriage. This is what marriage is supposed to be like. These are some of the things that should be included in a marriage or developed in a marriage. And so he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what are the implications of that last statement? What implications are found there? What should a marriage be? What are the qualities or the characteristics that we ought to find in marriage based on this final statement of God? "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Well, I just want to draw out a couple of ideas, two or three ideas today. First of all, the statement implies that strong marriages, or a marriage as God would have it, require commitment from the husband and wife. See that? A man leaves his father and mother, leaves them, and is joined to his wife. Or some versions say, cleaves to his wife. He leaves his father and mother, and he's making a commitment to his wife. He's cleaving. Cleave is an interesting English word. You know, a cleaver divides things, doesn't it? And so the word cleave can either mean divide or it can mean bring together. In this case, it means bring together, doesn't it? And so he leaves his father and mother and he is joined. He cleaves. He holds fast. English Standard Version. He holds fast to his wife. Oh, that's making a commitment, isn't it? Strong marriages involve commitment. The words leave and cleave, or leave and be joined to, are often used in covenant contexts. For example, Deuteronomy 10 verse 20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him." You're making a commitment to the Lord. As part of the covenant, you are to be committed to him. Hold fast to him. Forsake other gods, turn away from other gods, and you be true to him. Joshua 23 verse 8 says, "Israel was not to bow down to other gods," but he says, "you shall cling to the Lord your God." Not other gods, you cling to the Lord your God. You hold fast to the Lord your God. And so this language suggests that this is a serious relationship. A marriage is a serious relationship in which a man and a woman make a commitment to each other. It's a binding covenant. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 criticizes the men of Israel for mistreating their wives, even though he says, "She is your companion and wife by covenant." And so when we enter into a marriage, we're entering into a covenant, an agreement, a binding agreement, which obligates us, or we commit ourselves to keep certain requirements. That's what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement. And those who enter into it commit themselves to keep the obligations, all right, or the requirements of the covenant. So if you're looking for a house, let's say you're in the market for a house, and you come into a particular neighborhood, and there's a house for sale there, and as the real estate agent tells you about the house, he begins to tell you about the covenants in the neighborhood. Well, what are the covenants? Well, they're requirements. And if you buy that house, you're obligating yourself, you're committing yourself to keep those requirements, to keep that agreement. And in certain neighborhoods, you can't build on your property, or if you build, it has to look a certain way. And if you buy that, you're entering into that agreement. That's the way it is with marriage. When a man and a woman enter into a marriage, they are making a commitment to each other. They're leaving father and mother and cleaving to each other. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the nature of commitment. Well, what is a commitment? What's a commitment like? What's required in a commitment? In order to do that, I suppose there are lots of passages we could look at to do that, but let's look at Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, this is not a marriage passage, but it is a commitment passage. In fact, it's Jesus talking about becoming one of his disciples and committing to him. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you must make a commitment to me, and this is what I will expect you to do. And so, no, it's not a marriage passage, but it is a commitment passage. And as such, it may help us to understand the nature of commitment. And so Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" If you're going to be a disciple of mine, I expect you to make a commitment to me above all others, above everyone else. Otherwise, it's not really a commitment to Christ, is it? And so you must, in language that we use in wedding ceremonies sometimes, you must forsake all others. That's what a commitment is. That's what this type of commitment is. When we commit to a person, we're leaving all others or forsaking all others and binding ourselves to that one, and we're faithful to the commitment that we've made. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 that a man leaves his father and mother. Now, we always have an obligation to honor father and mother. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4. He criticizes the Pharisees because they were circumventing their obligation to honor father and mother. And in a context which deals with a child's responsibility to parents, Paul says, if we do not take care of our own, provide for our own, we're worse than an unbeliever. And so we always have a responsibility to honor father and mother, and that may bring about some financial obligations even. But in a strong marriage, a man and a woman separate themselves from the authority of their parents and form a new independent household. All right? Let me just say that again. In some way, when a man marries a woman marries a man, they're leaving behind father and mother. They're separating themselves from the authority of father and mother, and they're forming a new and independent household. Now, they may seek the advice of father and mother. You know, I'm not saying they just cut themselves off completely from father and mother, but they've made a commitment to each other, and that changes the relationship that they have with their father and mother. No, when things get bad, there is to be no, "I'm going home to mommy." No, not when you make a commitment to a husband or a wife. And both parents and children need to observe that. Not only is there no more, "I'm going home to mommy, you've made me mad," there is no more, "I'm going to butt into this newly established family and I'm going to control it as a parent." So none of that. There's a new family, independent, stand on your own two feet, make your own decisions, make your own way. You might reach out for advice to make a wise decision, but still, they've made a commitment to each other, and we need to forsake all others and be joined and commit to each other. There's another way in which we forsake all others, which means, suggests that we are to be faithful to our husband and wife. When a man marries a woman, he stops looking at other women. And really, should do that before the marriage takes place. But when you make a commitment to your wife, you stop looking. You stop looking at other women. When you marry your husband, when you make a commitment to your husband, you just stop looking. You're not in the market anymore. You know, you're closed for business as far as that's concerned, in a way. The scriptures are very clear. Adultery is a sin. The writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are to flee immorality or flee fornication. And so adultery very obviously is a sin. Now lots of other passages that speak to that as well. And so we forsake all others. We've made a commitment to this one. We've stopped looking. We've stopped putting ourselves in a position where we might be tempted. We're careful not to cross the boundaries because we've made a commitment and we forsake all others. All, you know, father and mother, our relationship with them changes among others as well. You might note that Genesis chapter 39, verse 10, having to do with the story of Joseph, with Joseph's life, finds himself down in Egypt being tempted by Potiphar's wife. That particular passage, Genesis 39, verse 10, says that he did not want to even be with her. And so he was careful. He was a servant. No doubt, there are some occasions where he had to be with her, but if he could, had control over his own actions, where he had to be, what he had to do, he tried not even to be with her. And so, what does it mean to make a commitment? Well, it means that we are faithful to our husband and our wife above all others. Well, look at what else Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A commitment to a person means that we are willing to sacrifice our own interests for the good of others. There are lots of ideas involved in this idea of carrying one's cross. And again, this is not a marriage passage per se, but it does give us insight into what it means to make a commitment. You know, if we go into a marriage thinking, well, I'm going to commit to her until things become uncomfortable. We're not going to be married very long, are we? That's not much of a commitment. But Jesus says, if you're going to be committed to me, I expect you to be faithful to me, deny yourself, be willing to sacrifice whatever that means in your own life, whatever form that might take. That's the nature of commitment. Deny self, be willing to make a sacrifice. Sacrifice your own rights and privileges, ambitions, your own comfort for the benefit of others. And that principle applies to marriage, doesn't it? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Willingness to make personal sacrifice for the greater good. That's the nature of commitment. Willingness to sacrifice one's personal whatever, ambition or goal or for the greater good. That's what a commitment is. And our idea is, well, I'm going to be married to her, but when things get bad and things get hard and things get difficult and I have to make a sacrifice and I can't get my way, well, then I'm going to leave. That's not a commitment, is it? It's really not a commitment at all. Now, when we're married, we take on the responsibility of making personal sacrifices. And then commitment to a person means that we're willing to forego our wants if acquiring them or seeking after them hinders our relationship. Look at verse 33. So then Jesus says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, that tells us something about commitment, doesn't it? If we're going to be a disciple and our possessions are hindering our relationship to Christ, what does commitment require us to do? Get rid of the possessions. Otherwise, you're not committed to Christ. You're committed to your possessions. And so if our relationship with our wife or our husband is hindered by our pursuit of this or that thing, get rid of the thing. You've made a commitment to your husband or your wife. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, you know, the rich young ruler, he didn't understand that. That commitment to Christ meant, if your possessions hinder that relationship, get rid of the possessions. You know, Jesus said, go sell everything you got and give it to the poor and come follow me. If your wife comes to you and says, it's either me or the whatever, you get rid of the whatever. And if your wife says to the husband, it's either me or this, or you get rid of that. That's what a commitment is. You're getting rid of the things that are a hindrance to the relationship. It may come as a shock, but if you were to list the 5 most common problem areas in a marriage, money problems would be right at the top of the list. That might not be number 1 in every case, but it's either 1 or 2 or 3, I imagine, in most cases. Now, we have only a certain amount of money coming in. All of us have only a certain amount of money coming in. And you've got 2 people there, and they have individual interests. They're trying to decide what to do, and they have a disagreement. And look, if you're not willing to forego whatever it is you want, whatever thing you might want, whatever thing you might pursue, for the good of your marriage, you haven't made a commitment to your marriage. You've made a commitment to your things. The very nature of commitment is you're going to do whatever is good for this relationship above all other things, above all things. And so this tells us something about commitment. Now, Jesus, of course, is talking about commitment to Him, but gives us some insight into the nature of commitment. We can make an application to marriage. Faithfulness to one person above all others. Willingness to sacrifice so that others might benefit, deny self. Willingness to forgo our wants if possessing them hinders the relationship. That's what a commitment is. Now, there's another aspect of this passage I want to refer to. Beginning in verse 28, for which one of you, if he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if it is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him, or with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks in terms of peace. You count the cost before you get involved. If you sit down and you count the cost and you decide, I don't have enough money to start the project, you don't start it. I don't have a strong enough army to get into the battle. Okay, you don't get in the battle. If you're not willing to make a commitment, you don't get into the relationship. All right? So if you're contemplating marriage out there and you're not willing to be faithful to one person, you're not ready to get married. If you're not willing to deny self and sacrifice for the good of the relationship, you're not ready. You know, you need to count the cost. You need to rethink. And if you're not willing to forego your own wants, if you can see that, well, possessing them is really going to hinder our relationship, you're not ready. You're not ready. You need to think again. Well, I'll tell you what. I've been preaching about 25 minutes. I usually have like 2 pages of notes. I got 4 today and on page 2. I want to continue this. I think I'll just continue this tonight instead of trying to squeeze it all in. Is that okay with everybody? Anybody object to that? But, you know, we're going to still talk about this idea of building a strong marriage. And we're just going to go like this, just drawing out a few implications from that passage in Genesis chapter 2. Leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. I'll give you a hint of what the next point is. The two shall become one. How do you do that? How do you make two become one? And then we'll make another point tonight as well, but we'll save that for later. I kept telling y'all one day, one day we're going to get out on time, so we will today. Today's the day. I appreciate everybody's good attention this morning. I hope we've said some things that do make us think a little bit about our relationship with our husband and wife. It's so important that we have good, strong marriages. It's so important in so many different ways that we really need to think about it and do the necessary work to have the kind of marriage and family that God wants us to have. Well, if you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're ready. if you're ready to make a commitment to Christ, the kind that we've been talking about, forsaking everything and everybody else and follow Him, we can help you with that this morning. If you're a believer, if you're willing to repent, you can be baptized into Christ this morning. We can help you with that. If you're already a believer and you've been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been faithful, and you need some help, need to confess your sin, you need the church to pray for you, having repented of it, we can help you with that as well. So we encourage you this morning as we sing this song together to think about your spiritual condition. And if there is something that we can do, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.